Good morning. Just to get this out of the way, I have given, where's Pastor? There he is. Pastor and Laura, they have permission to fall asleep in my sermon, just so you know. The rest of you have to pay attention. Well, I'll let you judge, okay? I was just kidding, by the way. You can fall asleep if you like. Just try not to snore. It's distracting. All right. Let's pray before we start. Father, we just come to you this morning, and I just pray that you would open up our minds to understand your word in the way that you intended. Lord, help us to not just hear your words, but to change our lives in accordance with them, Lord, as you use your word to conform us more to your likeness. Amen. Okay. Those of you who've been in Sunday school, you're going to have a head start on this because I'm preaching from Titus this morning. So we've been having a good time on Sunday school, and it really has been a lot of fun. And it just so happens that we got to a really good place in the text where I thought would make a really good sermon because it's all about the gospel today. And we're going to read, if you want to read with me, I'm just going to read a little bit. I'm not going to read the whole book, but if you want to read with me, we're going to start in Titus chapter 2. Starting at verse 9. It may seem like a strange place to start, but you'll see. Titus 2, 9. It says, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." I love that. I've been looking forward to getting to that section for a while. And so let me just give you a little bit of background for those of you who haven't been in Sunday school or really haven't read Titus lately. Just kind of an overview of what's been going on. The Apostle Paul was evangelizing Crete, and he was there with Titus, and Paul had to leave, and he left Titus behind. He says there's some things that need to be straightened out, and he left Titus with the task of straightening out Crete, and he gave them instructions, and that's why we have the book of Titus. So specifically, what was the problem? Well, he describes that there were empty talkers. There were deceivers, especially of the circumcision group. It says they were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He said that they profess to know God, but they denied him by their works. Paul said that these people must be silenced because they are upsetting whole households for shameful gain. Paul calls them detestable and disobedient. But there's a solution. His solution is to appoint strong elders of good character who will hold firm to the trustworthy word, to give instructions and sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So Paul goes on, he gives instructions to the church, including older men, younger men, older women, younger women, bondservants, and he encourages them to be models of good works. And as I read earlier, this phrase actually stuck out to me. He says, in everything, adorn the doctrine of God. To adorn is to make beautiful. So we can adorn the doctrine of God by our behavior. And that's what he was encouraging Titus to teach the church in Crete, to adorn the doctrine of God. He goes on to say that the grace of God has appeared and that true saving grace trains us to say no to ungodliness. Some people abuse grace. They say, well, I'm saved by grace. I can live how I want. But actually, the grace of God is what teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. And that Jesus died to save us from those things. And he puts within us a desire to do good works. He says that we should be zealous for good works. He goes on in chapter 3. He says that he needs to remind them. Paul says, Titus, remind them. And there's a list of things that people have to be reminded of. We all need to be reminded of these things. But you can see the list of them. If you're looking at chapter 3, starting in verse 1, what kind of things are we supposed to be reminded of? He says, be reminded to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Remind them to be obedient. Remind them to be ready for every good work. Remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. I was saying in Sunday school, verse 2 would be a great one. If those of you who are on social media, to just print out verse 2 and put it on your computer screen. That's where I end up seeing a lot of quarreling, discourtesy, lack of gentleness. I just think if people would pray about that verse before they wrote things on social media, it would be a lot nicer. I'm talking about Christian social media. But we do need to be reminded of these things. But what I want to talk about today is more what is our motivation to do all this? Is he just trying to have us keep a list? So here's the list. Okay, so I'm not going to speak evil of anybody. I'm not going to quarrel. I'm going to be submissive to rulers. No, I think this is where maybe a lot of us experience some discouragement in our Christian life. If you're a list keeper, which I tend to be a list keeper. I said, here's the things I'm supposed to do. Here's the things I'm not supposed to do. And God's going to like me if I keep the good stuff and I don't do the bad stuff, right? Whether we consciously think of it or not, we have this works-oriented system that's just ingrained in us, that God is going to like us more when we're keeping the list and versus when we're not. But if you're like me, you get discouraged. If you're trying to live the Christian life by remembering the lists, it doesn't work very much or for very long. So where does the power come from to live the Christian life? I wrote down Romans 7 because I relate to it so much. It'll probably sound familiar to you too. In verse 18, Paul is saying, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So you can feel the angst there. And I relate to that. I just love that the Apostle Paul knows what that is like. But I think this is partly where we get into problems in the Christian life is because we're trying to trying to obey a certain rules. And maybe I'll share this with you. Just to put a quick plug in for Jerry Bridges. He's my favorite author, other than God. But he's got this book, The Transforming Power of the Gospel. And he talks in here about the importance of preaching the gospel to yourself. But in particular, I want to just read a little bit of the chapter. It's called The Motivation of the Gospel. What motivates us to obey God? And he says this. He says, the New Testament letters are filled with imperatives, like lists, like what I mentioned, that it's exhortations and challenges to pursue holiness, put on Christ-like character, and present our bodies as living sacrifices. But these imperatives are always based on the objective truth of what Jesus did for us in his sinless life and sin-bearing death. So it's not a list so much for us to keep as it just reminds us of what Jesus did. So, but he says this, as a young Christian, I did not understand this. That's where I related to Jerry on this. I did not understand this. I went directly to the imperatives to learn what I was to do. In my early years of Bible teaching, I taught from the same dutiful perspective. I would contrast the ought-tos of Scripture with the sinful desires of the flesh. I taught that we should fill our minds with the ought-tos of Scripture in order to fortify ourselves against the desires of the flesh. But the reality is that the internal conflict between ought and desire too often wins out, right? Even when ought wins, what we're supposed to do wins, it is often a dutiful response rather than one of love and gratitude. So it's almost a legalistic thing instead of just serving God from a joyful heart. But then he says that in the midst of what I thought would be a fruitful and rewarding ministry, the Holy Spirit began to peel back layers of my heart to reveal something of the corruption and depravity still there. There were no big sins, just an ugly nest of what I call respectable sins. And that'll sound familiar to some of you. He's got a book called Respectable Sins. What's the point of it, though? Respectable sins are as offensive to God as the big sins. We just kind of cover them over and say they aren't that big of a deal. But this drove him to the gospel, it says. I was driven to the gospel. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, became my lifeline. I began to sing some of the old gospel hymns I learned as a child, such words as, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, took on new meaning. I learned experientially that as a believer engaged in ministry, I still needed the gospel every day. So I wanted to share that with you, because if you're like me and you're frustrated because you can't live the Christian life the way you think you can, hopefully today's message will help you, because we're going to look at the motivation. And the motivation, if its own word, is gratitude. Gratitude for what God has done for us. So looking back at our text in chapter 3, when it says remind them to do all these things in verses 1 and 2, remind them to be submissive and avoid quarreling and all that, it runs into this word in verse 3. And where's Walter? Walter will appreciate this word. For. We talk about this in Sunday school a lot. So these connecting words are really important. He's about to say something based on what you just read. So he's saying, remind them to do all these things for, because, why? We ourselves were once foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. So this is part of the gospel, recognizing, like Jerry Bridges was talking about, the need for the gospel on an ongoing basis, and remembering what it was we were delivered from. So let's look at this word foolish. It's not the same as stupid. It doesn't mean stupid. It means, because there's some brilliant fools out there. It just means lacking understanding. It's like people don't know what they're doing. If you remember last time Wayne had a medical emergency and I had to preach, it was about pagans gonna pag. Does anybody remember that? Well, what's the idea behind that? It was based on 2 Timothy 2:24, but it's saying that people are ensnared by the devil to do his will. You should expect people that don't know God to act like they don't know God. And we shouldn't be getting offended by them. So in order for us to be gentle and patient and perfect courtesy towards all people, we got to remember at one time we were foolish. We didn't know God. Ephesians 4:18 says that the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. The God of this world has blinded their minds, so they cannot understand the things of God. It should make us, so remembering that we once ourselves were once foolish is going to help us be more patient to those of us in the world who don't know God. So we're foolish. We're also disobedient. As rebellion, it's just part of the human heart. We just don't like to be told what to do. And we have to be we're reminded in verse 1 there to be obedient. Why is there a reminder to be obedient? We don't like to be told what to do. But if we're really submissive the context of rulers and authorities in the world, we have to remember that God put government in place. Not only government, but church government. There's a rebellion just in general that people don't like to be told what to do. But that is characteristic of people who don't know God. This is willful rejection of God's law. We're also led astray. If you see there, led astray, that's actually active deception. People are trying to lead you astray. Deception is I always perk up whenever I see the words, do not be deceived, because I think that whatever's following next, somebody's going to try to deceive me about that. But people are deceived, but that's characteristic of us before we knew Christ. We're also slaves to various passions and pleasures. You hear this all the time in the world that I'm free to live how I want. I don't need a God or anybody telling me how I should live my life. I'm free, and they'll say what I believe is putting into bondage. But in fact, I read this in Romans 6. You'll recognize this, I think. It says, Do you not know, Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the ones who you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So it's true in the sense that we were formerly slaves to sin, but we are no longer slaves to sin. So as Christians, we can struggle with sin, but don't ever say, I can't, that sin is just too much for me, I give up. Because it's not your strength that's going to deliver you from the sin. It's God's. You are no longer slaves from sin. And that's why as a church, we're here to stand alongside people who are struggling with sin and not just give in to it. But remember, though, at one point we were slaves to sin. What else were we doing? We were passing our days in malice. Does that sound like a worldly attitude? Is there a lot of malice out there? This isn't just getting angry. This is much more like a habitual state of mind that's just negativity. Do you know people that are just negative? They're just always looking for a fight. Well, that actually describes a lot of us. I think that describes me at times. And I have to confess and repent of that. But Scripture teaches us to put away all malice in Ephesians 4 and instead clothe ourselves with kindness and compassion. But we were full of malice. We were envious. There's a general lack of contentment that we want what other people want. It starts in the, you see it in kindergarten. You know, any of you have kids, you know, The kids are going to fight for one particular toy. They're not interested in that toy until the other kid wants it. But they become jealous, envious. We're just wired that way. But that we were delivered from that. We were also hated by others, hating one another. A lot of things could come to mind. I just think road rage incidents and things. I mean, you see, I just see people get really, really angry. There's a general hatred that is characteristic of a worldly mindset. But these are all things it says we were once. So we've been delivered from these things. How? It's not by gritting our teeth and saying, well, I just won't get mad at people. I'll just going to be polite to everybody, because it's impossible in your own strength. But something happened. And here's where you find the gospel. But there's another connecting word. It's the most important word there. But God. But God. How often do we see that? We were lost, but God. Well, here's another one of them here. But when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. This is the good news. God showed kindness towards us, not because we're sweet and nice and lovable, because it says in the Bible, in Luke 6:35, you know one of these love your enemies passages. Those are always the hard ones, right? Love your enemies. But I was looking at this. If you look at Luke 6:35, it says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And here's the key part. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So knowing that God is kind to the ungrateful and evil, knowing that God was kind to us, that helps provide the motivation, the power to love your enemies. So we're going to concentrate on what God has done for us with the hopes that that gratitude will drive our obedience, not legalism, not keeping lists, not keeping rules, but recognizing how bad we are, what great thing God has done for us, and recognizing that that brings him honor and glory when we do good works. So, starting with the word but, the goodness and loving kindness. So I talked about the kindness of God. How does he show kindness? He's kind to the ungrateful. He's kind to the evil. And who is it that he's talking about? God, our Savior, appeared. So namely, he's talking about Jesus. This is, the word for this is epiphany. But it just means a revelation. I actually have the same word back in chapter 2 where it says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's that same idea. It's talking about the incarnation, that the grace of God appeared in bodily form when Jesus came and was born in a manger. This is talking about that. The grace of God appeared. He took on human form, like he was the eternal God made visible. So we know by looking at Jesus what loving kindness and goodness looks like in a tangible way. And what else do we learn? We learned that he saved us. This is actually the alternate title for this. I wasn't sure what to emphasize in this. He saved us would be a great title for the sermon too. Because what it really speaks to, why are we saved? Are we saved because we were looking for him or he was looking for us? Well, it's really clear in Scripture that there is none who seeks after God. He intervenes. He saved us. This is the main subject and verb of the whole sentence. He saved us. The rest of the sentence just gives the basis. His mercy is the basis of the sentence. The what is the rebirth, the renewal. The means is the Holy Spirit, and the goal is the hope of eternal life. But all that is something that he did. Salvation is entirely God-initiated. And technical word, I don't know if you ever heard monergistic. It just means that God did it by himself. Why is this important? Because we didn't deserve it. He chose us. That should make us feel gratitude. And that gratitude should motivate us. So this word saved, it's from the Greek verb sozo, which means to rescue, to deliver, or preserve. But it's clearly something that God did for us. And we had nothing to do with it. And he makes that abundantly clear in the next statement. And he says this, not because of works done by us in righteousness. So if you were with us in Sunday school, it just strikes me how much the book of Titus talks about good works. And right from the beginning, Paul is giving instructions on how people are supposed to live, how they're supposed to act. And he talks about good works. I just highlighted all the times good works showed up. It's all through this letter. And you sort of get the idea almost that you could get the idea that God is saving us because he wants us to do good works in order to be saved. But that Paul makes it very clear here. He could not be more clear that it's not because of works done by us in righteousness. So you should get a hallelujah on that. We're not saved by doing good works. We're saved by his mercy. So this really helps us. The gospel keeps us balanced. It keeps us grounded. It helps us avoid a self-righteous attitude towards other people. When we recognize how wretched we really are without God, this keeps us balanced. It's not because of works done in righteousness, but it's totally because of his mercy. And so we'll contrast that with the legalistic mindset. It's not by keeping a list. God was merciful to us. He opened our eyes to our need to see our sinfulness. If we come to him and repent and put our faith and trust in him, he will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. But so according to his own mercy, he saved us by washing of regeneration. Now this is passive too. This is something that's being done to us. So regeneration is a good theological word. So I went ahead and looked it up on God Questions. Let me put a plug in for God Questions. I love that. Any questions you come up, just go to gotquestions.com. I love it. Anyway, but I got this from them. What does it mean, regeneration? It said this, the washing of regeneration refers to being born again, which we heard a lot about and we're going through the Gospel of John. The Greek word for washing in Titus 3:5 describes the act of cleansing something all over thoroughly. Regeneration means taking an already existing thing and making it new again or starting over. In literal terms, it means birth again. This renewal work of the Holy Spirit is described as cleansing and purifying. And that brings us to one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. You'll find it in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. And just keep in mind as I read this, who is doing the action? It says, God says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I love that scripture. Because when I know I can't hold on to God, but he's holding on to me. That's what I read when I look at this passage. He's the one that's cleansing us. He's the one that's giving us a new heart. He's removing our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, and he is going to put his spirit in us, and he is going to make us follow his decrees and be careful to keep his laws. This is part of the regeneration process. So when he says washing and regeneration, it means what God is doing for us through the Holy Spirit. Before we surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, obeying the devil, following the ways of the world, and living only to satisfy our sinful desires. By nature, we were dead, and by nature, we deserved to die. Nothing we could have done or said would change us. We were hopeless without God's Spirit. And this explains why Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." This washing of regeneration is a metaphor for complete spiritual cleansing and removal of our sins. When we call upon the name of the Lord, our sins are washed away. Amen. Amen. let's just go on. So we undergo this washing of regeneration. Again, we're passive in it. It's done by and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So renewal, by the way, unlike regeneration, regeneration is a one-time event, but renewal is a continuous process, and that is part of what the Holy Spirit does for us. You know, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, enables us, and he enables us to live a righteous life. That's mind-blowing to me that God is living within us, but you know what I mean? It's the witness of the Holy Spirit that screams when we sin. Thank God if we sin and we can't sleep at night. Because that testifies that the Holy Spirit is present in you, convicting you of your sins. But it also, it's not just conviction. It's also, he also enables us to live a righteous life. We can't keep that list without his help. So we are renewed continually by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ our Savior. And this idea, richly, God is abundant in giving what we need to live a righteous life. He doesn't hold back. He's abundantly ready to equip us to live a righteous life. And this is where we get the power to live the Christian life. So that we are justified by his grace. You know, you could make a whole sermon on each one of these statements, really, but let me just summarize by saying justification, it's an important theological word. It means you're declared righteous. It's what when the judge throws down his gavel and says, not guilty, that's what happens when we're justified. And we are said to be not guilty. If we put our faith and trust in Christ and him alone to pay for the penalty of our sins are removed. God sees us as righteous, and he says to us, not guilty. But that is by his grace. It's not because we actually aren't guilty. It's because somebody else paid the penalty for our sins, and that somebody was Christ. But justification is being declared righteous. And let me just revel in the wonder of justification. Let me just read some scriptures to you that say why. Why would God say that? I don't know if you want to write any of these down, but Psalm 103:12 is well known, but it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Isaiah 43:25 is, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is why we can be justified by his grace. It's not that we haven't sinned, but we have a sin bearer who took the penalty for us. Why? He goes on, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So justification, that really describes our legal relationship, but heirs, that describes our family relationship with him. So what's amazing to me is that the God of heaven, the judge of all the earth, declares us righteous. But it doesn't stop there. He takes off his robe. He comes down. He puts his arms around us and adopts us as his children. So not only are we justified by his grace, but we are heirs. We are inheriting. We have a legal claim now to all of his promised blessings. And we have a family, a familial relationship with him and with each other. That's good news. So the gospel is designed to remind us of our sin, but also to remind us of our forgiveness. And if you're struggling with sin, remember that you can't out-sin God's grace. But also remember that he died so that we would no longer be slaves from sin. So if you're struggling with sin, that's a good sign. If you're not struggling with sin, it's possible maybe you haven't been regenerated. Maybe these things that I read still apply. But if you don't know, go to God. Confess your sin. Plead for his forgiveness. And trust that the penalty that Jesus paid on the cross is sufficient to take away all sin. All those scriptures I read about as far as the east is from the west, that he's removed our sins from us, that's true for you. And that should bring us to a place of gratitude. And that's what I was getting at before. What is the transforming power of the gospel? It's gratitude. It's gratitude. You can't serve God in a legalistic way, the same way you do if you love him. So the reason sin bothers us is no longer, I violated that rule. The reason sin bothers us is because we love God and we have grieved him. So this text really reminds us to remember. That first word of chapter 3 is remind, remember. So remember all these things. Remember that we ourselves were once foolish, but also remember that the loving kindness, the goodness, the loving kindness of God appeared, and that he saved us not because of works, but according to his own mercy. And it seems like a good place to end, so let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for your love and mercy. We recognize that we don't deserve your love and your favor, but for whatever reason, Lord, you chose us. You caused us to love you, to put our faith in you, to put our trust in you. And Lord, we pray for those who don't know you, that they would be convicted of their sin and they would see that you are the only Savior and that you are willing to accept all who come. Lord, just ask that you would take the words that we've heard today and apply them to our lives. Help us to live godly lives, to be gentle and courteous and godly, but let us do it out of love for you. Let the whole world see that we love you and that we live a certain way because it honors you when we do that. Amen.